Well, it's good to be here with you this morning after that exciting, dramatic entry into the pulpit here. We are working our way through the Gospel of Mark, right? Our Book of Mark series. I hope you've been enjoying this. I have just found it so much fun to be working through verse by verse, and that's my favorite. I mentioned that before. My favorite way of studying Scripture and preaching Scripture is to just go through, and I just love doing it this way. Last week, in the last few weeks, we've been working through chapter 8 in the Gospel of Mark, and last week, you know, we had Peter confessing, or a couple weeks ago, Peter confessed Jesus as Christ, and then last week, you know, we saw Jesus foretelling his suffering and his death and his resurrection, and then Peter rebukes Jesus, and then Jesus, like, double rebukes Peter, and they're about to have a big throwdown about it. Okay, maybe not, but today we're going to continue this journey as Jesus reveals his glory to three of his disciples in a passage that I think is oftentimes just like zipped right through, and we're going to definitely not zip right through it this morning and see what we can find in it. I don't know why I've got all these like weird Moog sounds going on behind us, Paul. It's just different. But there you go. But we'll get through that. Let me pray for us as we start our way into God's word this morning, okay? Father God, we love you so very much. We give you our hallelujahs, Father. We thank you for this time we've gotten to have together this morning, just at the foot of your throne, praising and worshiping you. In the name of your Son, Jesus, Father. And Lord, we thank you now for your word and that we can come to it. We came to it earlier to pray. We come to it now to exhort and to teach and to build up and to edify and to rebuke each other. And we pray that your word would do that to us, that it wouldn't just be an exercise in reading some words, checking off a box, and then we go home and forget about it. But Father, it would be a way to see you, because we see Jesus in your word. And when we see Jesus, Father, we see you. And so that's our prayer this morning, that you would reveal yourself to us through your Son, through your word. We pray this in his powerful name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we're going to just dive right in. And, oh, that got different. Whoa, okay. I'm just going to talk, and whatever comes out, that's, you know, on whatever. So we're going to dive right into Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And I do want to just say this. When John Mark sat down and wrote this gospel, he didn't put in, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but he did not put in chapters and verses, right? He just wrote a letter. And he may have had some paragraph breaks, but mostly, in a, they're trying to save space, it was probably pretty cramped, tight, and just continuous writing, because it's a letter. And sometimes I write letters, and you write letters. I know some of y'all write emails. I definitely know in your texts, you write texts that don't have like spacing, appropriate stuff, and no paragraphs, and no indentations. Some of y'all don't use periods. Please use periods in your texting. Some of you don't use capital letters. Please use capital letters in your texting. I beg you, as somebody who, you know, almost became an English major. And some of you all use all caps, and I just think you're yelling at me when you send us something in all caps, so don't do that either. But anyway. So I say that to say, later in time, when you know, scribes started making copies of the scriptures, of the letters that they had collected that became the canon of the Gospels and the scripture that we now have known as the New Testament and the Old Testament. They put these breaks in these chapters to make it easier to find and reference parts of it, and then they broke that down into verses, predominantly by sentences, but not always. Oftentimes, you know, one sentence could be several verses, and vice versa. So, this break we have here at the end of where Paul preached last week in chapter 8, and now starting chapter 9, it's like, oh, a whole new chapter in Mark, so we're like something new, except this really is a part of last week. This is just one more like sentence or a couple more sentences tacked on to last week. Well, why didn't you just read it last week? Because it's a transitioning sentence that applies really more to what we're going to be talking about today. And Paul would have had to preach twice as long last week, and so we didn't want to do that. So that's why we just followed the natural break that's there. But I just want you to understand, it's like he was talking to them about his death and resurrection and rebuking Peter for trying to stop him and say, you can't do that. And then this just came out immediately afterward. There's no pause. There's no break. This is part of that same conversation he's having with his followers, okay? And so chapter 9, verse 1, continuing that thought, he says, "And he said to them," Jesus said to them, his disciples, "truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And then there's a break. So, you know, he's just rebuked Peter in front of them all, saying, literally, to get behind me, Satan, right? He's saying, you're focusing on these things of men, not these things of God. I'm focusing on the things of God. That's what is important. And I'm telling you that some of you won't die before you see the power of the kingdom of God coming, right? Now, people have, like, said lots of things about this verse. There are a lot of people who read that and mistakenly just think, okay, so there's disciples who were there hearing him who would not die until Jesus returns again, like after his death, resurrection, ascension, and then when he returns in his full glory, that's when they'll die. And that is, in fact, not true. That's not what Jesus is saying here, and that's not what's happened, because we can account for the deaths of all the disciples, most in very gory, dramatic, brutal, martyr-type ways, right? So what's he doing? He's promising that they'll see evidence of his glory and his power. Not that they would live until the end times and the final judgment and all that, but he said that some would witness manifestations of God's kingdom power. What does that look like? Well, there's three primary places that they're going to see this power of the manifestation of God's kingdom. And the first one we are going to get into in just a minute, and that's the transfiguration of Jesus. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But some of the disciples saw that. So that's one of the things he's talking about, because definitely we see the power of the kingdom in these next few verses that we're about to read. But also, the power of the resurrection. When they see the resurrection, they are seeing the power of the kingdom at hand. Because the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus already said it's at hand. It's at hand the moment he was walking this earth. And it is further at hand and furthering his kingdom when Jesus is raised from the dead. And then kind of a, I won't even say it's the final, because we could say the growth of the church, we see the power of the kingdom manifested throughout the power of the church throughout the book of Acts. But I would certainly say the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit manifested itself in their presence and into the believers, that was the power of the kingdom coming to this earth in greater magnitude and expanding God's kingdom for all of eternity. So really, he's probably mostly referring to what they're about to witness with the transfiguration, his resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So that's what he's talking about. And then we get to 6 days later. And that's with verse 2, kind of the next transition. And we'll read that in just a second, but I just want to ask this question. Do we recognize God's kingdom today when it comes in power? Because certainly I talked about those dramatic events, but the kingdom of God is still at hand, and it is still coming in power today, because the Holy Spirit is still here and is still at work. Do we recognize God's kingdom when it comes with power in dramatic spiritual moments? When someone comes to Christ, or when maybe like you're singing a song like we just got done singing, and you just have that moment where you're like, man, I can taste the goodness of God right now. I feel it. I am one step away from being able to cross over into that next place, right? But what about, do we recognize it in those really quiet transformations of hearts and lives? Because oftentimes the power of the kingdom is manifested very quietly when someone's life goes from a life that was without Christ and very alienated from God because of sin to one in Christ, a brother or sister with Christ, a son or daughter of God because of the covering grace of Jesus. And do we see it in the spread of the gospel today? Paul talked earlier about church planters and church planting, and we talk about that all the time here at Island Church because that's a big part of what God has laid on Paul's heart and what God has laid on my heart and what conversely is laid on the heart of this church. It's a part of who we are because we believe the number one way to spread and advance the kingdom of God today in large scale is through planting new churches. And there's lots of statistics that show that. That's for another day. Do we see the power of the kingdom being manifested in moments like churches being planted, souls being saved, people coming to Jesus? I hope so. All right, so now we've got that. He's made that dramatic statement. Some of y'all will not die until you see this coming of the power of the manifestation of the kingdom. So now let's move on to verse 2. And after 6 days, so now we have the break. 6 days have happened since that whole previous passage we've read through. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, so just the four of them. And he, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white. And I love the way that John Mark says this, as no one on earth could bleach them. My mother-in-law would have challenged that statement, but even she couldn't have done that. So Jesus selects only three of his disciples to go with him, right? Peter, James, and John. And these are kind of like his inner circle, right? Like he's close to all 12 of the disciples, but there's three that get to experience things with him that other disciples don't get to experience. Peter, James, and John. They get to see things like we've already read about the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, right? Only the three of them were there for that. Later, you probably know the story, but we'll get to it eventually in Mark, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes three of them to come into the garden and pray with him. It's those three, right? Earlier on, we read about the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, and by reading the Gospels, we can assume that it probably was just those three that were present for that healing as well. There's another part before going to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is sitting with some of his disciples on Mount of Olives, and he talks about the end times. He talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. He talks about several key pieces of prophecy, and it's Peter, James, John, and Andrew. So Andrew, you know, one of the brothers there, was also a part of that. So why not all 12? Why just these three at this point? And, you know, we don't know everything about Jesus' mind, about why he did every single thing he did, and that's a good thing because he is God on earth, and if we knew everything about his mind, that would elevate us to God status, and we aren't. So it's probably a good thing that we can't figure it all out. I don't know about you. I don't want to worship a God who I can figure all out. Well, that's not a God to me. That's just another person, right? So maybe it's, and I think probably most scholars would say it was probably to maintain secrecy about his true nature because it wasn't time just yet for everybody to see. That wasn't really going to happen until the resurrection. Might have been because if too much got out too quick about who he was, people would have forced things to happen differently than was the intention of God the Father for the kingdom and for the revelation of Jesus through going to the cross. People might have stopped the cross from happening, which, of course, they couldn't if that's God's plan. Hence, Jesus perhaps revealing only certain things to certain people in limited fashion. Whatever the case, he takes these three disciples with him. They go up, just the four of them, up on this mountain, and it says Jesus is transfigured. He's metamorphosed in front of them. Now, some people would say, and I've seen so many pictures and illustrations of the transfiguration, and it's always Jesus standing, doing this, with a beam of sunlight coming down and hitting him and making his face really bright. That is not what transfiguration was. That's just somebody having a nice ray of sunshine hitting them, right? This is the exact opposite. Sunshine bursting out of Jesus. And something even more powerful than sunshine. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, unnatural, supernatural white glowing from him. Matthew adds, if we look in Matthew 17, which we're not going to go there, I'm just going to say, you can look it up later, homework, a little extra reading on your own, that's a good thing. Matthew adds, his face His face shone like the sun. Not the sun was shining brightly on his face shone like the sun. What happens if you stare at the sun? What did Mama always tell you? Not to look into the eyes of the sun, right? Sorry, that's an old song reference there. Well, you go blind if you stare into the sun. I imagine if the disciples had stood looking long enough at Jesus' face, they probably would have gone blind. The radiance of God was pouring out of Jesus. Like I think the drawings have it all wrong. I think about, like, he's standing there, and every pore on his skin was not able to contain the brightness of God's light in his corporeal human flesh, and it exploded out of him. How amazing would that have been to see? Not, don't buy anybody's thing of, like, he was right in the spotlight, right? No. He was the spotlight. He was the light lighting everything else up. It wasn't some optical illusion. It wasn't some trick. It was Jesus' divine nature being revealed where it had been hidden or partially hidden for so long. His glory was breaking through his humanity. I don't know, Paul has maybe heard this or not, but I know I have heard people say over the years, I'm sure Paul has, like, if only God would reveal himself, then I could believe. If God would just show up and reveal himself to me, then I'd know. And it's like, we need to wake up and use our brains a little bit, because God has revealed himself already numerous ways. I mean, he certainly revealed himself through his creation, right? And we read that in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 19. It says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them," talking about people, "because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Creation itself declares that there is a God. This isn't random chance. This isn't all the other explanations that humans have tried to come up with. It is God saying, "Here am I." Bam. He also reveals himself, Scripture says, through our conscience and through moral law. God's law is literally written on the hearts of humanity. Romans 2, verse 15 says, "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." It's through creation, it's written in our hearts, we know it, we see it, we simply choose to ignore it. It's in Scripture. Scripture is, the Bible is the number one most read written piece of work in all of humanity. And God continually reveals Jesus from Genesis 1 through the end of Revelation. And Jesus points directly to God. "If you have seen me, then you have seen the Father." That's the point of Scripture, so that we know Jesus, so that we know God. God reveals himself through his word. I just said it. He revealed himself through Jesus. He walked on this earth so that we could see him. And we have all of that recorded in Scripture so that we can see him even after the fact. "Blessed are those who don't see me and believe," Jesus said. We have it through the testimony of his believers. And certainly the ones that are recorded in Scripture, but hey, guess what? A lot of them around us, right? Candace, your testimony, nobody can take that away from you. And that testifies to the reality of Jesus Christ, right? Same with you, Q, right? Your testimony, man, that you've told me a bunch of times. I love it. It testifies to the reality of God. Yours does too, Sarah. You're a Bears fan, so there's that. But it does. I couldn't resist. It was there. It was just right there. It was easy fruit. So here's the thing. Here's the thing we gotta know. See, faith isn't about demanding certain kinds of revelation about or from God, but recognizing God in the revelations he has already chosen to give us. That's what faith is. Faith says, God has done all these things, and so I am going to use my brain, recognize God's word written on my heart, hear the testimony of others, read his word, get to know who Jesus is, and go, I believe that, because I would really be, I'd have to be a real denier or doubter to not. What would it take for you to believe if you don't already? If you're waiting for evidence, God has given more than enough evidence. And seeing this transfiguration and reading about it, man, that just is another mark that shows us God's glory in Jesus Christ. Verse 4, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So it's not just Jesus. Jesus gets transfigured, and then two other figures appear on either side of them. It says Moses, and it says Elijah. And how do they know that? Did they have little name tags on? Hi, I'm Moses. Hi, I'm Elijah. I don't know. I mean, they've never seen them before. It's not like they had photos of them, right? They couldn't, like, pull out the list of 10 greatest prophet guys of all time. Oh, hey, that looks like that's him. They couldn't do that. My guess, since we don't have anything telling us, my guess is the Holy Spirit was present because God was manifesting himself at that moment. And so Father, Son, and Spirit were all three present in that moment. And the Holy Spirit just told them, like they knew. They looked at him and went, I don't know how I know this, but that's Moses. I know that's Moses. You know, I know that's Elijah. So why Moses and why Elijah? Well, you got to know a little bit of something about these guys to understand why they might be there. Moses, you see, represents the law. He's the one who brought the law from God to the people, right? This whole thing called the Ten Commandments, right? Unless you watch certain movies that say he dropped one tablet, there were 15, and then he decided, okay, there were 10. That's not true. I'm just trying to make sure you're listening, right? Making sure you're with me. He received the Ten Commandments. He was the mediator of the covenant between God and his people, right, of old. And then Elijah, what does Elijah represent? Well, he represents the prophets of old. There was something kind of special about Elijah. He called the people of Israel to repentance, right? He's a guy that, like, confronted sin. I'm telling you what, if you are friends with Elijah, you did not like being friends with Elijah. Elijah's that friend who never let you get away with anything. And yet, matter of fact, if you were bitter in your heart, you'd probably come away going, who's he think he is? He think he doesn't have any sin in his life. But if you were honest about it, you were probably like going, yeah, he's right. He preached boldly faithfulness to God and called the nation of Israel to repentance over and over and over again, no matter what anybody else thought about him. Like, he just did not care. So the appearance of these two guys with Jesus had really deep significance. They represented the law and the prophets that Jesus fulfills. And we know what they're discussing. They're discussing Jesus' departure. If we look at Luke chapter 9, what Luke says about it in verse 30, it says, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Interesting thing, that word departure in the Greek is also translated as exodus. Same word. Isn't that cool? He was talking to Jesus about his exodus, or they were, about his exodus about to happen in Jerusalem. Huh. Moses knows a thing or two about an exodus, doesn't he? And so they're talking to Jesus about this because this is a different kind of exodus. Both Moses and Elijah had interesting departures from this earth, right? I mean, Moses, he died on Mount Nebo in that mountain range, right? And God buried him himself. Like, people didn't bury him. God took his body and buried him so that people couldn't make a shrine to Moses and worship Moses, because that's what we're inclined to do. Funny, here we are today, all these years later, and we still tend to worship people with a lot of power. Isn't that crazy? He buried him. Funny thing about Moses, 120 years old, and he was completely strong as an ox. Said he could still see, his vision was perfect. Which leads us to believe that Moses dying probably wasn't of natural causes. God probably took Moses' life from him because of Moses' unfaithfulness to God. When God said, go do this, Moses listened to the messengers and balked. And so instead of getting to go into the promised land, God had him lead his people around for 40 years until finally God said, okay, a whole generation except for like three people has died. And one of those three didn't want to go. And you're not going to go. You're going to get to see it, Moses. And then I'm going to take your life from you. So that's how Moses died. Elijah, how'd Elijah die? All right, he didn't. That's the answer. He didn't. He didn't die. He got to get in this chariot with flames going everywhere and get taken up in a whirlwind to heaven. That's the way I want to go when I die. Rich Mullins sings a song like that about that. When I go, I want to go out like Elijah. I'm like, yeah, me too. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? So unique deaths for these guys. The symbolism here cannot be missed. It is clear as day if we stop and think about it. Moses led the first exodus from physical slavery, and Jesus would lead the ultimate exodus from spiritual slavery. Man, that's powerful, isn't it? That just about preached, won't it? Elijah called for repentance. Jesus would provide the way for repentance. We see how these guys are coming full circle, right? It's like they're almost passing the baton off to Jesus in a sense. They're not doing it. God's doing it. Man, the presence of these two figures just absolutely confirms Jesus' identity and his mission. He is the one who fulfills the laws, and he is the one who provides redemption and repentance. That would have been really cool to see all that, wouldn't it? Verse 5, and then we get to Peter, good old Pete. Peter, whose middle name is stick my foot, ankle, leg, everything in my mouth as far as I can. And Peter said to Jesus, he's just witnessed all this. He sees him there. It's glory. And Peter stands up and he says, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Like it was an accident or something, first of all, right? It's a good thing we were here. I can just see it now. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And then we get a little reason to cut Peter some slack because verse 6 says, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Poor Peter was freaking out. He didn't know what was going on, and he just blurted something out. He says, you know, probably, to be honest with you, he's probably thinking what the other guys are saying, what the other guys are thinking. I'll give Peter that. He was not bashful. Everybody else would kind of hold back. Peter's like, I'm going for it, you know? And, you know, that's usually a pretty admirable thing, right? He says, let's make three tents, one for each of them. He didn't know what he was talking about. He saw what was going on. And probably the only thing that could come to mind was like how they would make these shrines in the Old Testament wherever they witnessed the power of God at work. And he's seeing the power of God at work, and so he's missing out on what it's telling him, and instead he wants, like, let's build some tabernacles, like the Old Testament said, right? These commemorations, these ways to say, this is a spot where God was, right? Maybe even he was thinking, you know, Jesus just told him about how he's going to suffer and die, right? 6 days earlier. Maybe he's thinking, well, if we build some tents here, they'll all just stay here, and Jesus won't do that. And we'll just be here in the glory of God all the time, right? Maybe he just, like, forgot everything because he's so scared, and he's just thinking, we are in the presence of God himself. Let's just camp out here. And I got to ask, you know, are we really all that different from poor old Pete? Or would we act a lot like, do we act a lot like Peter today? I mean, when we see God's glory, when we do see it real, don't we want to just stay there? You know, you have this mountaintop experience, people want to stay on the mountain. Sometimes it even takes God kind of flicking us off the mountain to get us to go back down to where life happens in the valley. When we face Jesus' path of suffering that Peter was being told about by Jesus, don't we resist that? Don't we go, why did Jesus have to do that? I don't want to do that, right? I mean, how often in our lives, if we're really brutally honest, have we known that Jesus was calling us to some act of suffering? And that's a very relative way to put it, right? Because none of us have probably been called to suffer the way that Jesus was called to suffer. When we read, lay down our life for another, but how many of us have actually been called to do that? There might be some in this room who have, but probably not all. And so we think of suffering like, if I say something, people will mock me and ridicule me, right? People will not want to be my friend if I say something. Or I'll say something, I'll say it wrong, and I'll just look stupid because I haven't had 10 years of cemetery training, yes. And so we resist this path of suffering quite often. And have you ever missed God's point, larger, big picture point in the midst of going through something? I know I have. I've been in the middle of things, and my knee-jerk reaction was, Lord, take me out of this. Lord, fix this. Lord, why am I having to do this? And sometimes it's a month or two later, usually it's probably more like a year or two later, I look back and I go, man, if I hadn't gone through that, all these things wouldn't have happened. So thank you, Lord, for walking with me through that. But that's so hard to do in the moment, isn't it? Because we're not God, and so He, in every moment, already sees and knows the future moments as well as the past moments. And all we have in any moment is what we've seen in the past, limitedly, and what our fear tells us about the future. And that's what we got. Scripture says that they were terrified, and of course they were. This was overwhelming. I would have been terrified. If like Paul raised up in the air and the glory of God started pouring out through his skin pores, I would be terrified. Would you not? We would all be pretty terrified. I have no doubt. I don't think we have to worry about that happening, but I'd still be terrified. I'd be terrified if it did. So Peter throws this out, this crazy idea, because, you know, Peter's certainly not going to sit there and be terrified and say nothing, right? And so we continue on verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. So this cloud overshadows them. That brings back a memory of something, doesn't it? If we've read the Old Testament, the Israelites going through the desert, God's form hovered over them like a cloud, protecting them, keeping care over them, but also not letting them see the full glory of God either, right? The cloud was a covering to protect them from the glory of God, which may have destroyed them had they actually viewed it in full. And so this presence, like a pillar of cloud, like from the Exodus, is over them. It shows God can't be constrained in any human structures. Here's Peter saying, let's build some huts, right? Some tents, some little shacks, something. And, you know, God comes in like a cloud, like, what are you going to cover me in? There is nothing that you can cover me in. And his voice said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. I would love to know, like, I would love to have an audio recording of that to know what the tone was. This is my beloved son, listen to him. Or was it more like, this is my beloved son, listen to him? Was the passing down of this tamed a little bit? Was it, shut up and listen to him? That's, you know, what I would have definitely wanted to have said. Interesting enough, this is only one of only three times we hear Jesus' audible voice throughout all the Gospels, right? So we hear it at Jesus' baptism, right? This is my son in whom I'm well pleased, right? And then we hear it here at the Transfiguration, listen to him, right? And then when do we hear it again? Anybody else know? Before the crucifixion, before the Last Supper. Nope, not at Lazarus. That was Jesus saying, come forth. Baptism. Nope. So we already said that one, the baptism. Yes, so baptism, and then here. And then we also hear it as Jesus is making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Right? We see, you can find that in John 12 if you want to go read that. But just before he enters Jerusalem, Jesus says, may this bring glory to you and glorify you. And God says, I do glorify you again. And people hear it, not just Jesus, not just his house. It says people were stunned. What was his voice? They were hearing God speak. The command here is clear. Listen to him. All right? Peter had just rebuked Jesus and didn't want to listen to him back at the in chapter 8, right? When Jesus said, I'm going to have to, you know, the Son of Man is going to have to die. And Peter's like, no, there's no, that can't happen. I won't let that happen. He wasn't listening to what Jesus was saying. They were still, all of them, not just Peter, all of them were still trying, they were struggling so hard to understand what Jesus' mission really was. They're starting to maybe get the picture that it's not to kick Rome out of Israel, which is what everyone thought the Messiah was going to do, right? All good Jews always thought the Messiah was going to come one day, whether it was while they were in Rome captivity, or whether in Babylonian captivity or Assyrian captivity, wherever they were captives, the Messiah was going to come, kill all those people, give them back their country, and elevate them in the sight of all the nations that they were God's chosen people. That's what they all believed the Messiah was going to be. The disciples are starting to get a glimpse that, you know, Jesus isn't like making some big army or anything. He's not teaching us how to fight. He hasn't said anything about destroying the Romans. Right? He's even taught, give to Rome what's Rome's. That's not the talk of what they expected a Messiah to be like. And now God confirms Jesus' authority even over Moses and Elijah. God didn't say, and he confers with Moses and Elijah, so listen to what they and he have to say. He said, this is my son, listen to him. When the cloud lifts, only Jesus remains. Moses and Elijah are gone. Why? Because Jesus alone remains as the fulfillment of the law and as the fulfillment of the prophets. They're gone. Whether they died or not, they are no longer a role in this story. It's Jesus. I mentioned before, it's like this old covenant passing the baton, if you will, that they had the law and the prophets, and now the law and the prophets are no more, and now it's all Jesus. And this scene symbolizes this transition from an old covenant to the new covenant. Now Jesus Christ alone remains as God's final word. We heard Paul read earlier from Hebrews chapter 1, and I'm just going to reread the first two verses there. Starting in verse 1, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Right? That's how it was. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. His Son, who is going to take care of everything. Oh, and by the way, who was there at the very beginning? See, this shows us right here in the Transfiguration with this passing from Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, to Jesus and just Jesus. It shows us what we read in Hebrews. God's plan for creation is only Jesus. It has always been only Jesus, and it will always be only Jesus. If you go to any church anywhere, or listen to any Bible teacher anywhere, online, offline, I don't care how famous or big a pulpit they got or how tiny and insignificant they seem. If they say it's Jesus and, just stop right there, get up and leave. Because it isn't Jesus and anything. It is just Jesus. Now, if we are following Jesus, there are certainly some good things we can do to help us better follow Jesus. That's not what I'm talking about. As we follow Jesus and as the Holy Spirit grows and works out our sanctification in us and we grow in him, there will be things we are led in our obedience to Jesus to do. And I ain't talking about that. I'm saying when someone says the key to the kingdom of God, to knowing God, to being with God, to forgiveness, to eternity with God is Jesus and they've lost it. They've messed it up. A lot of the early Christians were thinking it's Jesus and circumcision. And then they're, you know, in scripture, maybe we'll read through Acts one day, you know, they had to have a duke out at the OK Corral about that with a lot of brotherly love to prove, no, it isn't and circumcision. It's just Jesus. Some people say it's, you know, there's some faiths that claim Jesus and they claim the way to salvation is Jesus and good works or years of service. that's fake religion. That's not the gospel. The gospel is just Jesus. It's not Jesus and go to church. Go to church happens if we are just Jesus. Because Jesus said, we're the body of Christ. It's not just Jesus and tithe a lot. These folks are wanting to build a building, give some money. No, that's not it. It's just Jesus. The tithing part comes out of following Jesus and being obedient to him. We should want to do the things that grow the kingdom, whatever that looks like for our specific church. It's not Jesus and do good. It's not Jesus and read the Bible. It's not Jesus and go to small group. It's not Jesus and come worship every Sunday. All those things come out of Jesus. It is just Jesus. It doesn't matter what life you have lived. It doesn't matter how late in life you get to it. It doesn't matter what you do with it afterwards. If you have Jesus, that is it. Amen. Now, if you have Jesus and you've got Jesus, there's a lot of things you'll do differently because that's what Jesus does. Jesus is not content with coming into us with his Holy Spirit and then going, this is a really crummy looking home that I'm dwelling in this person, full with all kinds of, their word would be iniquities. We call that sin or garbage or junk or bad habits or whatever. And I'm just going to be content to just sit here and go, okay, I got you. No, no, no. Jesus doesn't work like that. Jesus comes into our lives and through the Holy Spirit, he starts calling us out on things. That's called not guilt, right? That's called I'm being, what is that word that we use? It's not guilt. Conviction. I'm being convicted by the Spirit because now I suddenly see because God's word's already written on my heart because I have it recorded in Scripture because I've seen what Jesus has done, right? It's all about Jesus. It always has been about Jesus. Even in the Old Testament, it was all about Jesus. They were simply pointing the way to Jesus, and it will always be about Jesus. All right, I can go on just about Jesus more, but I'm going to stop there and go on to verse 9, which is about more about Jesus. So verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, so that was the end of it, right? Listen to him, and everything goes away. It's just Jesus and the three disciples. And as they were coming down the mountains, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves. And then I have this underlined three times in my scripture, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Wow. So Jesus tells them, don't tell anybody, right? And we've seen this before. This is part of his pattern of he does things to reveal the glory of the kingdom of God in him. And then he says, but don't tell anybody yet. Not yet. You can tell everybody at some point after the Son of Man returns from the grave. Not yet. When he wants it revealed. This, again, it prevents misunderstandings and misuse of the information about Jesus at that time. I mean, remember, there were people who wanted to make him a king. And Jesus is like, that is not the kind of king I want to be. That's not what I came to be. That's not God's kingdom. That's your kingdom. And the disciples are confused, as they are through most of their time following Jesus, right? Like, what is this rising from the dead? What could it mean? And they still don't grasp that there is a literal death and a literal resurrection that's about to happen, or that's coming down the road here. They still haven't grasped it. They're still thinking Jesus is like he's metaphorically talking, right? He's going to die to like being, you know, not listened to by the priests and scribes and Pharisees and the people. And they're going to like exalt him in the temple and that's when he'll be raised and then we'll know he's the Messiah and everybody will, and that's not at all what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about a literal death, a literal resurrection. They just thought it was a metaphor. And this just highlights for us how revolutionary Jesus' teaching was. They all had a preconceived idea of what was supposed to happen, and Jesus was like, no, you've missed it. See, the deal was their expectations of the Messiah did not include him suffering and dying. Even though there was scripture that pointed to that, they didn't dwell on those scriptures. They dwelt on all the other ones. They needed the resurrection itself to fully comprehend what God was up to. And don't we sometimes miss Jesus' words because they don't fit our expectations? I think that's one of the single biggest problems in the church these days, and probably has always been, to be honest with you. It's just we see it everywhere now because TV and media and everything, internet. but we expect God to act this way. And then when he doesn't, we rationalize that away because we want God to act a certain way. And that's not really any different than the disciples were, is it? This is how a Messiah acts. Therefore, we're expecting Jesus to act this way. And when he doesn't, they still just don't get it. So verse 11, and they asked him, they asked Jesus as they're coming down, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Because they've just seen Elijah and Moses. And so that's, so what are they talking about? Well, they're talking about a passage, a prophecy in Malachi. I always like to say Malachi, just to see if anybody's listening and paying attention. But so in Malachi, the, you know, he was the Italian prophet. Malachi. In Malachi, which if you're like struggling with Malachi, Malachi, where's that? Go to Matthew and then flip back a page or two. And you'll be right there because we're reading right at the very end of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome days of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So they're trying to reconcile what they've just seen, and Elijah and Moses, with this scripture passage that they've read before, right? So they ask that question. So we'll keep reading, verse 12. And he, Jesus, said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So Jesus is saying, yes, Elijah does come before the Son of Man, but the Son of Man has to suffer. Right? Elijah, well, who's Jesus talking about when he says Elijah has come? In other parts of the gospel, it says one with the spirit of Elijah, one like Elijah. He's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who came with a spirit of Elijah. What was Elijah's spirit? Speak the truth and call the people of Israel to repentance. What did John the Baptist do? He spoke the truth and called the people of Israel to repentance. And he even, the audacity, called out the king to call him to repentance, and they killed him, right? So John's already come, and he was rejected. But Jesus is showing them their misunderstanding here. They're all focused on this prophecy and missing other prophecies. And the same scribes who taught about Elijah missed prophecies about the Messiah suffering and dying, because that wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted. They wanted a Messiah who was going to come and kick butt and take names, right? But Jesus is saying, hey, both the spirit of Elijah, John the Baptist, and the Messiah, he, Jesus, would suffer rejection. And this teaches us some really important things about scripture interpretation. I'm almost done, but there's a lot here. There's a lot of meat. I just want to give you a little bit more because it's really important. We have to be really, really careful of a few things when it comes to reading scriptures and interpreting them. First one is the danger of selective scripture reading. We have to be very careful that we don't just pull out pieces of scripture to read to back up what we have a preconceived conception about God or about Jesus or about the Spirit or about anything. Because here's the deal. You can give me a topic and I can probably go pull out, or you give me a little time to research, I can probably pull out scripture bits that will support both sides of that topic. Right? So we have to be very careful of the danger of selective scripture reading. That's done a lot by people who like to manipulate their church to hold themselves in a position of authority and power. Oh, you can't do that. Oh, don't do that. See, scripture right here says, do not do this. And they take something out of context and they make it a man-created rule. We also have to be careful of the danger of, and this is exactly what those kind of folks do, making scripture conform to our expectations. We got to be really careful about that. They did it. The disciples were trying to do that. Certainly the Pharisees and the scribes, they did that. And we are so guilty of that today, sometimes, in the church today. We think this is how Jesus works and operates. And so because of that, these people will never be able to go to heaven. These people will never be able to get forgiveness. These people, I don't have anything to do with them, right? And that is not, when we read the breadth of scripture, Jesus' approach, right? Who was Jesus a friend of? Yeah, everybody, sinners, right? Thank goodness, because guess what I am? I'm a sinner. I know that shocks a few of y'all, but I am. But here's the dirty little secret I got about every one of y'all. You all sinners. You're just hiding it really good right now this morning. Most of you anyway, I see one or two of you. We got to be careful about this danger of making Scripture conform to our expectations, because God conforms to no man or woman's expectations. God is God. We have to look at Scripture to understand God, not to make God fit the box that we want to understand him in. Third thing, the importance of understanding Scripture as a whole. We have to be careful about understanding, or about this importance of understanding Scripture as a whole. So whenever you read something in Scripture that says something and you're going, huh, does it really say that? Go look elsewhere in Scripture and see if it consistently says that. It's that easy. There are some hard passages in Scripture. And there are a few that you read them and you're like, man, even in context, this is hard. And then what do? You go to everything else you know about the context of Scripture and make a decision based on the full breadth of Scripture. That's all we can do. And even in doing that, sometimes we'll get it wrong because we have human brains that are little peanut things compared to God's ginormous brain, which is infinite, right? And so how could we ever comprehend all of it? When you meet the person who says, I got it all figured out, run. They don't, you know? Don't listen to them. As Peter later wrote in 2 Peter, starting in chapter 1, verse 16, he wrote this. He said, for we did not follow devised myths. Sorry. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter certainly was, wasn't he? He knew what he was talking about. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were there with him on the holy mountain. They were there. They heard it. Verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Get that? They have the prophetic word, all the Old Testament prophets, more fully confirmed because they saw it. They weren't just told by somebody about it. They saw it. To which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. That's what the word of God is like, isn't it? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. That's important. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of a man. Be very careful when you hear modern day so-called prophets saying that God's given them a sign and it's this. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Man, that's powerful. There were eyewitnesses. The prophetic word was more fully confirmed. And Scripture is like a lamp shining in dark places. That is some important stuff for us. So I'm going to wrap up with this. The Transfiguration revealed several really crucial truths, and I'm going to give you four that I think are the most important ones, just real quick. One, Jesus' true identity, right? That should be easy. He is more than a prophet or teacher. He is God's beloved Son, and he displayed divine glory, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. That's Jesus. Second thing that we get out of that is Jesus is coming suffering. Right? We can't mask over that. Glory and suffering are connected, and we would do well to remember that in our own lives when we want easy-peasy lives. The path to the resurrection goes through the cross. That's how it worked. That's how it does work. And even in revealing his glory, Jesus speaks of his death because they are together. His glory came through his death. Third truth, our response to Jesus. We need to listen to him even when his words challenge us. Even when they challenge our earthly allegiances, even when they challenge our earthly desires, especially when they challenge our earthly prejudices. And we don't settle for partial understanding. Don't settle for somebody who's just going to pick and choose scriptures to make some big point that they think is really important. Let Scripture be your lamp in dark places. Paul would say the exact same thing I'm about to say. Don't ever trust and believe that what we say is true. Go read it for yourself. And if you read it for yourself and you come to a different conclusion, man, come talk to us, because you know what? We'd want to listen to you. It could be that you don't read the full breadth of Scripture, and so you don't understand what it all meant, and we'll help you connect those pieces. Or you know what? We are not infallible. Maybe we didn't connect all of those pieces, and you'll help us. That's what the body of Christ does. Some of y'all might be like, man, I'm just like a pinky toe. Well, you know what? Without my pinky toe, I fall over, right? So it's good to have a pinky toe. So it doesn't matter what part of the body you are. And no part of the body is like better than any other part of the body. We're all in this boat together. Fourth thing that it's crucial we keep in mind is the danger of misinterpretation. Right? Like the scribes who missed out on the Messiah because they had an expectation. We can miss Jesus when we twist Scripture to fit our expectations. Let's not do that. Let's not do that. We must study Scripture ourselves, not just take other people's word for it. I'll make a shameless plug. Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, we've got groups that meet together to have time to talk about. So this week, they're going to be talking about what I just have preached. And the leaders, and Paul and I aren't leaders in those groups. Other people are leading them, and they're going to read through and have questions, and we're going to read the Scriptures again. And they're going to say, what do you think about this? Or how have you seen this in your life? And that's a chance to talk with other Christians. And that's so valuable. And I'm going to say, you know, I'm going to step on your toes. I mean to. And that is, if you consider yourself a part of this body of believers and you are not attending a small group to grow with other disciples, you are cheating yourself and you're cheating the rest of the body of Christ in this place out of that. Now, I get there may be circumstances that make that nigh impossible for you today. And all I would say is try to figure out how would that work for you, and then let's talk about it and see if we can figure out a way to make that work for more people. Maybe we need to start a group that meets on Saturday mornings at 7 a.m. That would be crazy for me, but if you want to do that, you know, we'll figure it out. I don't know. I'm just saying, that's important. But also, don't just rely on, I'm coming on Sundays, and I hear the word, and then I go to small group on, in my case, Tuesday, your case, Wednesday, or Thursday, or whenever, and that's it. I'm good, because I've discussed with other people. No, there's also the personal responsibility that every day I'm in God's word reading. Even if it's one verse, and we got you covered because we got Scripture cards that have one or so verses. This one had a few that were a little bit longer. It's okay. Wasn't bad. It took you like 2 minutes to read instead of 20 seconds. But it just gets you in God's word, even read just one verse, and then just being able to have that in your head and in your heart and meditating on throughout the day. That's really, really important. The question is, though, will we be like Peter? Right? Will we be like Peter? Will we be seeing but not understanding? Or will we listen to Jesus and will we follow him even when the path is not easy, when it includes some suffering, when it includes thinking outside of the box that we want to put God in? It's our choice which one of those examples we want to follow. Now, I'm giving Peter a hard time. Peter really redeems himself later, right? Because God restores him. And then Peter becomes the rock upon which the church was built and is built. And so that's, you know, I'm not trying to, like, Peter's going to beat me up when I get to heaven, I know. He can't do that in heaven, but he's liable to step outside the gates, get in a couple good hits, and step back and say, come on in, brother. And be like, thank you, Peter, I deserve that. It's our choice. We're going to hear and not understand, or are we going to hear and reject because it doesn't fit the box, or are we going to go, you know what, this is hard and I don't understand, so I'm going to take time to read. I'm going to read Scripture. I'm going to talk to people who've read Scripture. I'm going to talk to fellow believers in Christ. I may not even always figure it all out, but I'm going to figure out enough to know that I'm at least trying to follow Jesus. I'll tell you what, I think Jesus, personally, I don't have Scripture to say this, but I think Jesus cares a lot more about our willingness to follow him than getting it perfect following him all the time. The Pharisees wanted perfection. Jesus knows only in him is their perfection. But we can have hearts that are working hard to follow him and be obedient. He wants that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. We thank you again for your word. We thank you for John Mark and his faithfulness to record this gospel. Thank you for all the other disciples who recorded gospels and who wrote letters and who teach us through their relationship with you, that we might have a relationship with you. How amazing. We thank you for that, Father. Thank you for your word, Father. Help us to have an appreciation for the fullness of it. Help us to not try and put you in a box and be the God of our design and making. That is so shallow and limited. And Father, you are anything but shallow and limited. You are infinite and all-powerful. And that's the God we want in our lives. That's the God we rejoice in, Father. That's the God we will trust even when there is suffering, even when we don't understand, especially when we're scared, when we're terrified. We trust in the God who doesn't know terror. And we thank you. We thank you for Jesus Christ, that in him we might know you. We are so not worthy of that, but we so thank you for it. And we thank you that because of Jesus, we are made worthy. That's hard for me to get my head around sometimes. But we know it's true because your word tells us it's true. And so we thank you. Father, this week, may we live differently because of the transfiguration, because of the glory of Jesus revealed to us through the scriptures. Father, may we live so that the glory of Jesus is revealed to others through us. That would be our prayer. We love you and we thank you. We pray all this in the powerful name of your son, Jesus. Amen.